In the first hymn that we sang, we have the word hope. And I hope, by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. And I thought as a young Christian that that was rather slender. That I know, and I used to sing it, I know by thy good pleasure, safely I will arrive at home. But I failed to understand the Christian's hope. Hope has two ingredients to it. Desire and expectation. The man on death row does not have any hope. He has the desire to be free, but he has no expectation of it. The homeless man in the gutter has a great desire for wealth, but he has no expectation of it. The Christian hope is both desire and expectation. The Christian's hope is a certainty. The last hymn that we sang is entitled Our National Hymn. After the war between the states, there was a surge of nationalism in the later 1800s of our country. In 1897, the Supreme Court declared the United States to be a Christian nation. So you can see the Supreme Court's gone downhill as they, of course, legalized abortion. I don't think they had any medical training or any research for this. They simply decreed it. And now same-sex marriage. Look at verse 3. Verse 2. Thy love divine hath led us in the past. In this free land, by thee our lot is cast. Be thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay. Thy word our law, thy paths our chosen way. How many of you have heard the national hymn sung? Haven't heard it over the media? Haven't heard it in any military services? Haven't heard it in any political gatherings? Maybe we've lost our national hymn. We are very much like Israel in the final decades before the Babylonian captivity. When the prophets prophesied that Jerusalem would fall to the Chaldeans, Jeremiah, for one, was imprisoned for that and mocked. But Jeremiah was right, and he held the truth and reality of the future. Israel was an idolatrous nation. In 70 years in Babylon, God cured them of their idolatry. We never hear of idolatry again with the returning remnant or with the Jews, even to the time of the New Testament. 70 years in Babylon did a thorough work. Think about that. I do much of the time. I wonder what God will do to our nation that once considered itself a Christian nation, that once openly, at least acknowledged God's law and God's rule. The freedom we have in government, the Constitution reflects this. All of these things came because of a biblical foundation, a religious base, unknown to any other nation that's ever existed on the face of the earth. And we've sinned it all away. When Abraham pled for Sodom, he said, will you destroy that wicked place? Will you not preserve it if there be 50, 40, 30, 10? And sadly, there are not 10 righteous people found in all of Sodom. We have a righteous remnant that fears God in our nation. Let us be vocal in our prayers. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the worship of God's people and for the fellowship of God's people. We rejoice in being with your people this day. We thank you that your name is honored among us and your word is held in respect and authority. Oh, Father, we be but a righteous remnant in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation and a wicked nation. Have mercy upon us, we pray, for you are a merciful God. You only show your wrath and your condemnation when there is no other help. Oh, Lord God, be pleased to visit this nation once again, that your word might be honored and that awful day of judgment be pushed far into the future. Oh, Father, we pray, have mercy upon us for thy name's sake. Guide us now in our closing Bible study. Make this a profitable and worthwhile time. Glorify yourself in it. We thank you once again for this day set aside for your worship and the study of your word. Sanctify it, we pray, and bless it. And might we rejoice in fullness of heart to be with your people. Bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Six months ago, we left off our study, a very lengthy series of 79 messages up to this point, on the doctrinal core of Christian experience. We'd been involved in this for about 2 or 3 years, I believe, off and on. It's been intermittent because of various things. Other issues have come up. And I finally started going through some of the Old Testament work. And I'm not ready for the New Testament yet to put out notes on the New Testament. It'll be quite some time. I'm involved in 3 or 4 research and writing projects at the present. But what I want to do today, as concisely as possible, is to review what we have studied. Because we're about 3/4 of the way through. I want to review what we have studied. We began by calling this the core of Christian experience. And it should have been called the doctrinal core of Christian experience. We took as our text 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 as a point of departure. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We took our point of departure from the word sure. The foundation of God standeth sure. That word in the Greek, and if you have your Greek New Testament, you see it there, is stereos. It is the source of our English word stereo. A stereo is something with manifold speakers. We have here what we have called a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are his. This is the mystery of divine providence. This is the eternal redemptive purpose. This is the truth and the glory of election, predestination, the effectual working of God in the whole history of redemption. On the other hand, we have the practicalities of Christian experience. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Using that as an introduction, we dealt with the aspects of a stereo faith. A faith that on the one hand witnesses to the veracity, the purpose, and the word of God, and on the other hand deals with our Christian experience as such. We've called it the doctrinal core of Christian experience because our study has been on 5 doctrinal realities. Our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And at this point in our study, after 79 weeks, intermittently in the last 2 or 3 years, we have arrived right toward the end of the doctrine of sanctification and the mortification of sin. What I want to do in just a few minutes is survey what we've studied up to this point, make a few comments here and there, so God willing, Next Lord's Day, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will begin where we leave off today, and we will return to that and, God willing, complete this study. These have been, in many ways, theological lectures. I did not intend that, but these are the doctrinal underpinnings of our Christian experience. Christian experience in and of itself, religious experience in and of itself, matters very little. The great question is it scriptural or is it unscriptural? One day on the bank of the James River, outside Springfield, Missouri, there was a young Bible student there who decided and had been prompted very much and had prayed very much to enter into the higher life, to the fullness of life, to leave off all carnality, to enter in to what people have called the higher life doctrine. Not exactly Christian perfection or perfectionism, but to seek that higher spiritual experience whereby he could live close to God, that higher ground that people sing about. And that student was there on the bank of that river on an early spring morning for about 3 or 4 hours. Finally, he got up and said to himself, "What I'm really seeking is a Christian perfectionist experience which is not scriptural." And he left, returned to the college campus and to his dormitory room. Human nature, religious human nature, whether or not a person is saved is beside the point. We all have a religious human nature. We are the image bearers of God. We have a conscience. We have the law of God ontologically embedded in our beings. And in our better moments, we have thoughts that are higher than ourselves. Even the most wicked of people in their religious moments know the difference between right and wrong, and in their better moments want something better than what they have. So this perfectionist doctrine is extremely dangerous, and it's extremely attractive to many people. But these five doctrines, five realities, biblical realities, this is what transforms the life. This is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. These are the things that are life transforming, and they undergird all legitimate scriptural biblical experience. Our union with Christ. We are brought into union with Christ, whereby we are in Christ positionally, and Jesus Christ our Lord is in us. That is life transforming, and it forms the basis of every spiritual blessing. It forms the basis on God's side and in God's purpose of regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. We are made one with Christ. Well, how does that affect our Christian experience? It is life transforming because we have and possess within ourselves the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we have this principle of heart conformity to the Word of God. All the ministry of grace derives from this. Secondly, regeneration. That great transformation that takes place within our experience. If there's been no change in our life as professing Christians, it is because we are still unregenerate. Regeneration is the basis for conversion. Regeneration evidences itself in conversion and continues on throughout our Christian experience, meaning a converted lifestyle. Either that or we prove to be graceless individuals. The next doctrine is adoption. Very little thought is given to adoption. Adoption is a Latin term, not a Greek term, ad opto, to choose. God adopts us into His family. And because we are sons, God has given to us the Spirit of His Son, crying, "Abba, Father." We receive the Holy Spirit, who becomes the dynamic of our Christian life and experience in the process and act of adoption. Adoption is something that God does. It's an act of God. It's not an experience. It's something that God does. But that has life-changing effects. The next doctrine is sanctification. Sanctification is that process of separation and purification that characterizes the child of God. All evangelical Christians believe in positional sanctification. We are sanctified in Christ. There is also a definitive sanctification wherein the reigning power of sin has been broken. And then there is a practical and progressive sanctification whereby we are made practically holy, living converted lifestyles, and the end result of our sanctification is utter conformity to the image of God's Son. So it is both practical and progressive. And finally, our resurrection unto glory. The Bible has a very high view of the human body. It's not to be tattooed. It's not to be filled with foreign substances and illegitimate substances and so forth. It's not to be used for fornication. Christianity is not neutral toward the body as many people think it is today. How you dress, how you wear your hair, how you do all of these things, looking like the world, dressing like a godly hippie, there is no such thing. All of these things, in modern Christianity, the body is irrelevant. Ergo, carnal Christianity, the tattoos, the drugs, the fornication, and everything else, that it's no longer the sin question, it's the Son question. So if you have Jesus as your Savior, what you do in the body doesn't matter. That has its basis in Gnosticism and was true in the latter part of the first century A.D. Read 1 John. And you'll see this, docetic Gnosticism, which divided the flesh and the spirit. Live like you will in the flesh, has no effect on your spiritual life. All of this is ancient heresies that have long ago been divorced from true Christianity. So, the body does mean something. God has destined the body to be glorified, made like unto His glorious body. This is the end result of our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, Paul states in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. So our resurrection unto glory means that the whole person is fully redeemed, not only in potential, not only positionally, but actually. Our souls are saved, our personalities have been transformed and are being transformed, but we still have the same bodies. The same bodies with the same weaknesses, the same appetites. And then there's that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that manifests itself through the body. Through the body. And so we are told, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So in sanctification, we have two practical aspects. Vivification, or the enlivening of graces. That's why we meet on the Lord's Day, the corporate worship of the people of God, sitting under preaching, praying together, fellowshipping together. These are means of grace, private and public, whereby we are built up and strengthened in the faith. The other aspect is the mortification of sin. I received a series of lengthy emails from a man who used to be a visitor to our church. Visited here about a year. Was never a member, but a fine man. And we had many strong conversations. And he is now living in New England. His wife divorced him. So he's counseling with his pastor. I get all of this correspondence. I get to the study in the morning and I have so much blocked out for the day. Friday night, I went home at 10 minutes after 11 p.m. because there was so much to get done. This is the typical day. Sometimes 9 o'clock, yeah, sometimes 10, sometimes 11 at night. I'll be 75 this year. I'm still putting in my 60 hours a week because it's necessary. I have pages of correspondence. And the pastor tells this man, you are dead wrong. You cannot sanctify yourself. You are sanctified and perfect in Christ. Dispensationalism. And he said, no, I don't believe this. Pastor Downing, what's your take on this? And I said, I really don't have time except to give you the short version of it. I gave him two verses of scripture and let it go. I could send him all of these notes. We have about 120 pages of notes here. That might help explain things. But yes, we are to sanctify ourselves through the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, and by means of the Word of God. We can't do it in our own strength, but God has given us the means, but it's our responsibility to be sanctified. We are not passive as dispensational antinomianism would tend to teach. So dealing with all of these issues and having dealt with these for years, we decided to bring a series of messages detailing these five doctrinal issues which undergird all legitimate Christian experiences. So having said that, let me go through what we've studied up to this point in time, and I will touch upon a few things. We began with grasping the believer's union with Christ. We defined what union with Christ is, and I quoted Archibald Alexander, "It is the center and core of all true religion and Christianity." Yet how many sermons have you ever heard on the believer's union with Christ? We traced it out in the Bible analogically. The man and wife, the marriage relationship, illustrative of our union with Christ. Union with Adam, union with Christ, contrasted. All of these various issues give to us a biblical understanding, largely by analogy, of our union with Christ and the subsequent consequences in my experience and your experience. We can say, "But I know I'm saved." And that means absolutely nothing unless the proof of it is there in the life and experience. And that results from our union with Christ. We dealt with the reality of regeneration, the biblical terminology, the relationship of regeneration to conversion. Most modern confessions of faith tell us that upon our activity of faith, upon our believing in Christ, God regenerates us. That's not true. Conversion, saving faith in Christ and saving repentance from sin, is a result and manifestation of regenerating grace. God is not responsive in regeneration. Regeneration is not a synergistic work of man cooperating with God. Regeneration is monergistic. It is the work of one. God brings life to the sinner who's dead in trespasses and sin. It is a work of God. And we dealt, if we could. Now, the Bible doesn't do this in one passage. But if we take all of the passages together that deal with regeneration or the new birth, we can see there are six things that God does in regeneration. If even one of these is lacking, regeneration hasn't taken place. You cannot say, "I've been born again," or "I've been born from above." All six of these must be realities. They all derive from God and God's power in grace. The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His law, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, justice, and holiness of the truth. Then we have the removal of satanic blindness, and then we have the gifts of saving repentance and faith. All of these things are activities of God that bundle together. We call it regeneration or the new birth. That's why if a person's been born again, or as our Lord would say, born from above, then that person is a new creation. The life has changed, and it's changed from the inside out. Religion is not a coat that's put on. It's something that derives from the inside, an internal work of God that manifests itself externally. Then we dealt with confusion concerning regeneration. Baptismal regeneration, decisional regeneration, all of these things are counter to the clear teaching of the Word of God. A second work of grace, whereby you are saved, and then later you are saved and sanctified, and then all of the various perfectionist teachings. And we surveyed these because they're all alive and well today. Then we dealt with regeneration illustrated in Scripture. Scripture gives seven different illustrations of regeneration, so there's no mistaking it. In the Word of God, in human language, God accommodating Himself to us, when God wants us to be impressed with and truly understand something, He gives it to us analogically or in illustrations so we can get hold of the truth. Regeneration is described as a spiritual birth, a quickening to spiritual life, the writing of the law of God in the heart, a heart transplant, a translation from one kingdom to another, a quickening and a new creation, and a spiritual circumcision. All of these give to us the reality and the various aspects of regeneration, commonly called the new birth. We move now to the significance of our adoption. We laid a biblical foundation for it, and we saw the relationship of adoption to our union with Christ, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. The saving purpose of God is one, and all of these different aspects are interrelated. The Christian cannot simply say, as the bumper says, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." And if you come to church with that bumper sticker on the back fender of your car or bumper of your car, somebody's going to come and tell the pastor. And he's going to tell you that if you're going to come here, you should really change that. It's impossible for a Christian to simply be just forgiven. We're not only forgiven, we're reconciled to God, and we have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That is the reality of justification. How many Christians do you know today who can explain from the Word of God in concise terms and succinctly say, this is justification? Very few. We don't have a doctrinal Christianity today. We have an experiential religion that is more or less biblical, and usually less. People have an ill-defined concept of biblical truth. Justification means just as if I never sin and just as if I never will. That's really not what justification means. That is what we call a cliché. As I believe in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. That's a cliché too, because I tell you, a Calvinist doesn't say that. An Arminian does, and he has a Bible full of holes. There it is. So dealing with these five doctrinal realities, we are coming to biblical truth, opening the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. Much of this has been quoting the Scriptures, opening the Scriptures, explaining the Scriptures. So we have a grasp of what real true Christian experience is, and simply not traditional Christian religion. So our adoption, very important, although it's seldom mentioned. Our adoption derives from God the Father. He becomes our Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit indwells us as our comforter, guide, advocate, and sanctifier. As a result of our adoption, every believer is a brother or sister in Christ. Yes, it has a social application. We treat each other as though we're enemies. Gossip about each other. Connive against one another. One group in the church is against another group in the church. We're denying our adoption. We are calling ourselves bastards, illegitimate. God is not our Father. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. There are certain things common to the people of God. God brings us together through that act of adoption. Then we dealt with the various sonships of Scripture. The Trinitarian, ontological, filial relationship. The creational sonship, including angelic beings. A national sonship, Israel. A redemptive filial relationship. Our sonship or relationship to God. Our standing with God as our Father. Every true child of God has this. So any coldness we have in our heart, any idea that God is not listening to our prayers, any idea that God is remote in our thinking, is all on our part, not on His. This is not simply cold doctrinal truth. This is something that challenges the heart and soul to experience our true standing with the Father. The blessings and privileges of our adoption. It is through adoption in connection with regeneration that we become the children of God. It is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit and thus every blessing and privilege associated with this. It is through adoption that we experience intimate communion with the Father and the Son. It is through adoption that we are made children, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. It is through adoption that we anticipate its ultimate completion in the glory of our resurrection. These things we've studied. We've brought them together these afternoon studies. Now we come to the nature and necessity of sanctification. We described it. We've gone over the biblical terms. Some of our biblical terms are Latin. Sanctification from sanctos is a Latin term. It's not a Greek term. The Greek term is hagios, which means separateness. We've looked at the essence of sanctification, which is separation and purification. We've looked at the biblical and theological terminology. We've searched the scriptures. We've seen sanctification as the comprehensive truth of salvation, beginning in election and ending with glorification. Every aspect of salvation is a process of separation and purification. So sanctification is the most pervasive doctrine in the Word of God. Everything related to our salvation is a process of separation and purification. Separation and purification. We've noted the experience of sanctification and the struggles of the believer, the necessity of sanctification. We have seen the doctrinal and traditional misunderstandings concerning sanctification. Now, some of these I've changed in my notes. We haven't dealt with that fully, but let me go through this. And you're going to see that this is a need for contemporary study. That most contemporary Christians have a very defective and erroneous view of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The five basic errors are Gnosticism, legalism, antinomianism, asceticism, and mysticism. And we've studied these. Then the major historical and doctrinal errors: Gnosticism, Pelagianism, Romanism, antinomianism, classical Arminianism, Pietism, Wesley or Evangelical Arminianism, Oberlin Perfectionism, Pentecostalism, Plymouth Brethrenism, the Higher Life Teaching, the Keswick Holiness Movement, and Dispensational Antinomianism. Every age in the history of Christianity has had its terrible defective view of sanctification. Let's look at dispensationalism, for instance. In dispensationalism, we have the carnal Christian heresy. Live like the devil and go to heaven. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. Whether that's the official teaching of it, and it is, that's the practical outcome of it, and that's what you hear in times from the pulpit and in counseling. It is not too much to say that the Christian is saved and safe in Christ, although in his manner of life he lives in the realm of spiritual death. That's Lewis Ferry Schaeffer in his 7-volume magisterial work on dispensational theology. And I take occasion to quote that every once in a while. People are raised with this. They don't have any idea. They said, you know, I need to get right with God. Should I rededicate my life? I said, you should do that when you wake up every morning. It's not an act. You see, where do you get this idea of an act in front of a church? Can anybody tell me where it came from? You know, we've got an F word for all of this. Finney. Yes, Finney. Finney said, a man is sitting there. You can't get it. If you can get him in the front, in front of people, you can bend his elbow. You can get him to make that commitment. The whole altar call type situation that came out of the frontier revivals of the early 1800s, all systematized by Finney. People don't say, where does this come from? Brother, how do you get saved? I tell you, come forward there and give your heart to Jesus. Jesus doesn't want your heart. He's going to give you a new one. You know, a religion of cliches. Do I have to walk forward? Oh, yes, you do. Billy Graham said it's an act of your will in coming to Christ. Walking around a church building has nothing to do with coming to Christ. Of course, most churches, he may not be there. But this is, if I trust in a defective religious experience, I'm not saved. I've missed everything. They told me I had to pray through, that I had to speak in tongues. Maybe I've missed salvation altogether. I've looked for this experience and that experience. I went forward in church, rededicated my life every month. They went back to the same old sins. Why? Because I was graceless. How much damage is done by those who pervert the word and the truth of God? So I'm going through this. We've studied all of this, at least in principle. We've spent time to deal with this from the Word of God. These are necessary studies. I don't know of another church that goes through something like this. It's a necessary study. The major doctrinal and historical errors, and then justification and sanctification. Modern, dispensational, evangelical Christianity tells us what? You can be justified, but not sanctified. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. The Bible never divorces, not even grammatically.
tekai, for the Greek students, tekai. Christ has made unto us justification, tekai, sanctification. That brings them together as one. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. Look at Romans. Not Romans chapter 1, but Romans chapters 1 through 8. There's one prevailing argument from Romans chapters 1 through 8. All men are under condemnation. And then we find men are justified. And those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. And those whom God justifies and sanctifies, he inevitably glorifies. That's the main theme of Romans 1 through 8. It's all tied together. Christian experience in its wholeness and not just piecemeal here and there. There are many who believe they're saved simply because they've got a bit of Christianity here and a bit of Christianity there. And it's tied together in some type of a loose system they call perfectionism or Wesleyanism or whatever it might be historically. And it's always modified. Oh, the Bible teaches this. And of course, we are perfect in Christ. And of course, we have no conscious sins. That's Wesleyan perfectionism. We have no conscious sins. In other words, I may have sinned, but I'm not conscious of it. Therefore, I'm perfect before God. Entirely subjective and existential. This has been thought out. We have inherited 21 centuries of Christianity. I want to know that between me and the Word of God, I don't have an intervening gap of misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture. I want to, as best I can, to have a biblical faith and a biblical experience. The instrument of sanctification, which is, of course, the Word of God, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word, I mean thine, truth is, John 17:17, the Word of God brought home to the heart through the grace and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then the standard of sanctification, the moral law of God. Modern Christianity denies the relevance of the moral law of God. The commandments are passé. They were given to Israel alone. New covenant theology. It's robbed us of any true definition and impression concerning sin. Sin is what you make it out to be. It's all relative apart from God's law. And we have to be willing to call sin what God calls sin. And we have to stop calling sin what God does not call sin. Or we'll erect a legalistic system over here that has little to do with the Word of God. And people will keep that legalistic system and say, brother, I know I'm saved because I do this, I do this, I do this, and I don't do that, 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 that. Have you heard people say that? And you think, what does that have to do with salvation? But they trust their souls to a false system. This is all hammered out. All from the Word of God, coming to the Word of God, nailing down these truths upon which our entire Christian experience is grounded. We have the three aspects of sanctification: positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, practical and progressive sanctification. All three aspects of sanctification are absolutely essential. Some speak of positional sanctification. That pastor I told you of, who is writing to this person that I know, was saying, we are sanctified and we are perfect in Christ. It's not your responsibility to sanctify yourself. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Thanatoute, present imperative from the Greek, put them to death. Not the body, not asceticism, but the deeds of the body. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Nekrosate, deaden them, render them inoperative. And then lists all these sins of the flesh and so forth. Yes, it's our responsibility. We are not passive in the matter of sanctification. Here is a pastor with his heart full of love for a man who's left his church and moved away. And I had to read all of these emails back and forth. And it was based on a false system. Very sad, maybe fatally so. Then what are the two aspects of practical and progressive sanctification? The positive aspect is vivification, the enlivening of the graces in our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Prayer, study of the Scriptures, sanctified Christian conversation, if we can find it and get it. Sanctified Christian fellowship and conversation is hard to come by. We work at it here. When we can. We work at it here because we enjoy it. Speaking about spiritual things. It sanctifies us. It impresses us with divine truth. It enlivens us, the graces. Preaching the Word of God, singing of hymns, and so. And the other aspect is the mortification of sin. And that's where we are now in our study. Erroneous views concerning the mortification of sin, Romanism, Pentecostalism, perfectionism, evangelicalism, and fundamentalism. In other words, just about everybody's defective in some way when it comes to the mortification of sin. Pastor, how do I mortify sin? Well, what are you talking about? The word mortify only occurs twice in the Bible. Just after the service, just come forward and rededicate your life. Isn't that what evangelical Christianity does? You deal with sin in your life by don't even have to confess it. In the Church of Rome, you have to go to the priest. To go to the confessional, confess your sin. Fundamentalism, you just come up. Why has Brother Smith come tonight? Brother, he's rededicated his life to God. Amen. Little adultery, fornication, embezzlement. Don't even have to tell the people what it is. God just wipes the blackboard clean. You go back to your pew and say, I'm right with God. I grew up in that. I saw the evil fruits of it in people's life. Professing Christians as mean as the devil. Unsaved. Professed just an empty profession of faith. But then, would they ever become aware of it? No, because most of the people in the church were just like they were. That's the tragedy. Many of our churches, the vast majority of the church members, are unconverted. You may not see it too much in their lives. Oh, it'll be there, just not well known. The sexual immorality, the pornography, the financial misdealings and so forth. Every once in a while, somebody will get taken on a criminal charge and put in jail for it. Then it becomes rather evident. The scandals and so forth. But most of the time, it's just a wicked, self-righteous, critical, unloving spirit, which is utterly foreign to the people of God. The basis for mortification of sin, the necessity for the mortification of sin, the motives for the mortification of sin, and finally, my time is almost out, the evidence of the mortification of sin. And that's where we are now. And I dealt with these in our last study, which was in March. Negative aspect. What is not real true mortification? I'm going to list them and close our study. And God willing, next week we'll begin with a positive. What is true mortification of sin? Eight things. A suppression or diversion of certain sins is not mortification. Suppressed sin will only revive and possibly return with stronger force. We have to deal with sin scripturally. If not, we'll simply deal with sin socially, and there'll always be some societies in which almost any form of sin is acceptable. And while we're speaking about the suppression or avoidance of certain sins, we have to speak about regional sanctification. Do you remember regional sanctification? I'm from California, you see. And California, no deacon could smoke in the church. That was it. You couldn't smoke in the church and hold the office of deacon. I tell you, our men have to be real holy. Well, then I moved back into good old Baptist country in the Midwest and the South where they grow tobacco. And everybody smokes. That's called regional sanctification. What's not legitimate here is legitimate there. And what's not legitimate there is legitimate here. I went to Bible school and they said, this was in Missouri. Hard-headed Missourians and a lot of people from the South and so forth and very legalistic. They said, you're from California. Well, I bet you believed in mixed bathing. I said, no, I don't. What? Well, you're the first fellow from California who doesn't believe in mixed bathing, which they met boys and girls, got on swimming suits and went to swimming parties together. I'm California on the beach, you know. So I'm setting them up. I'm just enjoying it. That's my carnality, folks. I've confessed it before the whole church. And nobody asked me why. Somebody finally said, why do you believe, you don't believe mixed bathing? I said, bathtub's only big enough for one person. Dumb question, dumb answer. But this is regional sanctification. And you would be surprised what Christians allow in some places and don't allow in other places. Regional sanctification. And this is a very, very big issue. Wearing of slacks. dresses, how women dress, length of hair, hair on the face. Man told me once, of course, I just had my beard about 2 years. They said, I wouldn't come to your church. You have a beard. He says, in my church, nobody has a beard. And I said, the Lord Jesus has a beard. I bet he wouldn't be welcome in your church either with your attitude. Then I smiled at him. Regional sanctification. Not anything more than mere traditional religion, and we equate it with the Word of God. That's dangerous. We may have to even correct ourselves. A legalistic attitude toward sin is not mortification. It is not a morbid attitude toward life and its legitimate joys and pleasures. Some people just have a long face and they're just killing to be around. Everything is wrong. That is not mortification of sin. Neither is a legalistic attitude of obeying a man-made set of rules and regulations. I tell you what, a real Christian won't do this and this and this and this and this and this. And a real Christian will do this and this and this and this and this. And you can take it or leave it. The problem is, and there was a young lady who came to church here. She visited for a while. And she was married to a would-be preacher at the time who left her, dumped her. Her and her child. But at any rate, she came for a while. Her first Sunday here, and we're good friends today. She lives in this area. She was out in the car after the church service, and I tapped on the window. She rolled it down. She had the air conditioner on. It was a hot day, waiting for her husband. He was theologing with the brethren here. She said, I've never heard any preaching like that before. I know I'm a Christian because I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't go to R-rated movies. But I don't understand what you're talking about, a real Christian day. I don't understand that. That's typical. That's the people we deal with every day. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. It has to do with a legalistic, man-made set of rules, of do's and don'ts. And people trust their souls to this. That's the real sad issue. How do you know you're saved? He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Baloney! The Word of God declares that he lives. Let's be scriptural, not existential. I guess I could trash almost every Christian song, but somewhere along the way, we left the Word of God and we became subjective and emotional and largely irrational. I hope you just don't think I'm mad today. I'm not mad. I'm trying to condense all this down and I've run out of time in 2 minutes. This is being taped just for our congregation here. This is what we've studied over the last 3 years. These things are absolutely essential. Should make us better believers and more consistent. Third, an incapacity for or an abstinence from some certain sins is not mortification. Sin is generated in the heart. We can abstain from certain things and still be very self-righteous, very critical, and very sinful. A quiet, sedate temperament is not the mortification of sin. Self-righteousness and self-centeredness easily masquerade under a benign countenance. Fear or shame, they may keep us from certain explicit or outward sins, and yet sin may ferment and foment within the heart and mind. The restraint of common grace is not mortification of sin. Is there a biblical illustration of this? Abimelech. Abimelech, God appears to him in a dream, said, you are but a dead man for the woman which you have taken because she's a man's wife. Abimelech said, in the innocence of my hands and my heart have I done this. He had taken Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem, but he hadn't touched her. He said, I haven't touched her. God said, I know, I have withheld you from sinning against me. He couldn't take any comfort in common grace. God and his common grace prevents us at times from indulging in certain things. But we can't take credit for it and say, I've mortified this. Again, occasional victories over certain sins, not mortification of sin.
The grace of mortification is a spiritual principle which is active toward all manifestations of sin. And finally, the rigorous denial of bodily functions is not mortification of sin. Mortification is not asceticism. It's not punishing the body, dealing with the body, flagellating the body and so forth, treating the body. There was an old saying in the church where I was, when I lived in Texas teaching in a college there, the brethren would get together and say, oh, this rotting hulk of flesh. This rotting hulk of flesh. Be glad to give it up, you know. No, this is destined for glory. We can't despise the body. That's Gnosticism. That's Greek philosophy. It's not Christianity. This body is going to be transformed like unto His glorious body, and God's going to save the entire being, including the body. Those who begin to deprecate the body will open themselves up to indulge in sin. So this is where we've come up to this point. Is there anything left? We'll deal, God willing, with the positive evidences of sanctification. We'll have some other studies, and then we'll go into our glorification. And we'll consider as best we can what the Bible teaches about our future state of glory. When we leave this life, we are raised in immortality. Sin will be something that is past. That indwelling principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption will be gone forever. And we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We trust that all of these studies have borne and will continue to bear good fruit in our lives. A lengthy review, but I just couldn't start in. Many people not with us then that are with us now would have no idea what we're dealing with. So we'll go in, God willing, next week, God willing, to the positive evidences of the mortification of sin in our studies. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Deliver us from false and erroneous experiences. Deliver us from mere traditional religion. Might our Christianity be a Christianity of the book, properly understood, properly interpreted, and fully experienced. O Lord God, might we rejoice with fullness of heart and fullness of joy in the truth and reality of our Christian experience, by the grace of Your Spirit, by the power thereof, and by the truth of Your Word. Dismiss us now with Your blessing through Jesus, we pray. Amen.